This morning I would like to continue our series of messages which we're calling Prescriptions for Problems. And we would like to share with you this morning a prescription for guilt. Guilt is an awesome problem. I don't know how aware you may be of this, but as a pastor I've been aware of this for quite some time. I talked with my neurologist last night and he always assures me that 90% of the people he sees, he's one of the best neurologists in the Southeast, 90% of the people he sees do not have a disease or a sickness. They have symptoms in the soma, which is the Greek word for body, but the cause of the sickness in their soma is in their psyche. It's not in their body. When people have ulcers, they have a problem in their stomach and it hurts. But the source of that problem is not some disease in their stomach. They need to get their head read. They need a checkup from the neck up because the problem is in their psyche. So psychosomatic illness, they call it. I remember when they said 30%, then 70%. Now they're saying 90% of the people that see physicians, that's their problem. One of the biggest factors in psychosomatic illness is guilt. Guilt takes more toll in the area of psychosomatic illness, perhaps, than anything else. We lost somewhere between 50 and 60,000 people in Vietnam, but I understand that in the 20 years or so since Vietnam, nearly 90,000 veterans have committed suicide. Did you know that? And one of the reasons for those suicides is guilt. I have a brother that was there for 39 months, and I know something of his struggle with guilt because of the things they were forced to do, and they're having to live with the things they did in Vietnam. And for almost 90,000 of them, it was more than they could bear. Guilt is an enormous problem. There is an upside to guilt. One thing guilt means is that you believe something. If you think of your belief system as a plus sign, then think of your performance as a minus sign. If your performance isn't coming up to your belief system, you have a conflict, and that conflict is called guilt. You feel guilty because you're not living up to your expectations that are based upon your belief system. But it's a good thing, in a sense, when you have guilt, because the first thing it means is you believe something. It's also possible when you experience guilt that your guilt could be the conviction of sin, and that can be a good thing. If you study the Great Awakening and if you study the great revivals of history, you'll see that one of the characteristics of a time of revival is conviction of sin. George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, when they preached the gospel, when somebody's soul was awakened, which is the way they put it, they didn't draw the net and tell them to trust Christ and tell them they had it all right at the starting gate. They said, pray for conviction of sin. And if they were preaching in London, they would go up to Wales someplace and preach to coal miners for 8 months. Then they'd come back to London again and preach to those people who were praying for conviction of sin. And they'd ask them, has it come? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Some of those people by that time were so convicted of sin that they were in anguish over their conviction of sin. And then they were ready to hear the solution to their guilt, which was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those great evangelists, George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, would preach the gospel to them, and they would be gloriously converted. Conviction of sin is almost a passé thing today, and there are reasons for that. Perhaps the chief reason for that is, in our culture, there is a very prevalent amoralism. And by that, what we mean is, people say in our culture, especially therapists, they will say to people who have a guilt problem, there's no such thing as being immoral, because that implies there are absolute rights and absolute wrongs. There are no absolutes, so many of them will say that. Nothing's absolutely right. Nothing's absolutely wrong. And if you're experiencing guilt because you think you're immoral, well, you're just a child, that's all. And you need to grow up and realize no such thing as right and wrong. There's only, what do you prefer? What is your preference? That's the only thing that matters. That is prevalent in our culture to the point that almost nobody experiences conviction of sin like they did during the Great Awakening. That's a passe thing today because we're being told no such thing as right and wrong. That's for, you know, children. Grow up and realize there are no moral absolutes. Now, that's the way the therapeutic community, to the large extent, deals with the problem of guilt. And that's trying to put a Band-Aid on a malignancy. That does not solve the problem of guilt to try to whitewash it. I believe the capacity of a human being to rationalize away their guilt is almost infinite. And so people are usually very ready to grasp this therapy that says there's no such thing as right and wrong. And so you shouldn't have any guilt. Just realize that what you did isn't wrong. It's just somebody else's idea of what's right and what's wrong. So there's a downside to guilt and there's an upside to guilt. But let's focus it this way before we come to the scripture. If you're a child of God and you profess to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're experiencing guilt, then you do need to get your head read and you do need a checkup from the neck up. If you're experiencing guilt as a child of God, you're experiencing guilt, in my opinion, because you have not experienced forgiveness in three areas. We need to experience forgiveness in the vertical dimension. We need to know that God forgives us. We need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to really believe that. If we really understand and believe the gospel, we should know that we have forgiveness in the vertical dimension. The last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. All you need to do is believe it and claim it and accept it. But then there's a second dimension where we need to experience forgiveness if we're not going to have guilt. You might call it the horizontal dimension. There are times when you need to know that some other human being forgives you. And there are times when you need to be the one who forgives another human being because they need to know that you forgive them. The 10 most important words in any relationship, we say, in a marriage, for example, are these 10 words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? That's when you're the one that needs the forgiveness. Or, you were wrong. I was scarred, but I forgive you. That's when they need the forgiveness. But if we're really believers and we're following the Lord and His Word, we know that we are instructed, we are commanded to make sure we have forgiveness in the horizontal dimension. Unforgiveness is a terrible sin. It's a terrible obstacle to inner healing. It should not be in the life of a believer. No believer should ever be unable to speak those 10 words, whichever way they need to be spoken. But if you're experiencing guilt, it may be because you have not experienced forgiveness in the horizontal dimension. And then I believe there's a third dimension in which we need to experience forgiveness if we're going to solve the problem of guilt. That's what you might call the internal dimension. You have to forgive yourself. Now, I feel as if I'm shamefully experienced in these things. There are very few things upon which I consider myself an expert, but sin is one of them. I consider myself an expert on the subject of sin and all the baggage that goes with it, which includes guilt and the need for forgiveness. And I can say that the hardest dimension in which to experience forgiveness is not the vertical dimension or the horizontal dimension. It's the internal dimension. It isn't hard to get God to forgive you. If you understand the gospel, that's a given. Sometimes it's very difficult to tell other people you forgive them or to get them to forgive you. Sometimes it's impossible to get them to forgive you. But the hardest dimension is to look in and forgive yourself. But again, if we understand and believe the gospel, we should know that it's possible to experience forgiveness in these three dimensions, and then we can discover God's prescription for guilt. Nobody ever had a greater need to experience forgiveness or to solve the problem of guilt than did David in the Old Testament. David was the second king of Israel. He was the best king Israel ever had. He was the king for 40 years. And after being king for 14 years, we all know he sinned. He committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had her husband put to death when she became pregnant in order to cover his sin. Some scholars suggested that that was really a kindness on David's part. And I thought, Tilt, what could be kind about disposing of Uriah that way? But this scholar explained that if Bathsheba turned up pregnant, according to Jewish law, she would be stoned to death for committing adultery. And then Uriah would also have the added burden of knowing that a man he loved with all his heart and soul, David, a man for whom he would die, committed adultery with his wife. Rather than let Uriah experience the awful agony of things like that, David just had him killed in battle. And this scholar suggested that was a kindness. David and Uriah had a thing between them called hesed. It meant commitment. It meant covenant. It meant fellowship in a deep, deep sense. Uriah was one of the mighty men of David, and that means they had this hesed thing. It was an extreme commitment and covenant between two men that they would live for each other and die for each other. One of the worst things about David's sin is he betrayed the hesed of Uriah. That was one of the worst things of his sin. When his life is reviewed in 1 Kings 15, it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You see, as God looks back on this episode, he sees the worst part of his sin was what he did to Uriah, not what he did to his wife. Well, nobody had a greater need to experience forgiveness than David. And David was a man after God's own heart. So when he experienced this guilt building up for a whole year after Uriah was killed, David thought nobody knew, and he covered up his sin. And it must have been the unhappiest year of his life when he experienced terrible guilt. He tells us in Psalm 32 that all day and all night his strength evaporated like water on a sunny day. He experienced physical illness because of his guilt. The guilt was so intense. But when a courageous prophet named Nathan came into David's court and accused him of his sin, David said immediately, I have sinned against Jehovah. And the prophet said, the Lord God Jehovah has put away your sin. The forgiveness was automatic. It was a given when David confessed the sin. And it's interesting, he confessed the fact that he sinned against Jehovah, not Bathsheba, not Uriah. It was Jehovah in David's perspective. But at that point, apparently, David prayed the prayer of Psalm 51. And in this beautiful prayer of David, we will find our prescription for guilt. May I say to you, if you're struggling with guilt, and there are a lot of symptoms of guilt, but if you're struggling with it, I'd like to challenge you to memorize Psalm 51. I don't care if it takes you a year. Memorize it and pray it every night. And I believe you'll find yourself saying, He forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And you will have discovered God's prescription for guilt when you do. I call this the perceptions of David. Notice the perception he has of God. Notice his perception of sin and notice his perception of himself. Let's read it in unison, just the first paragraph. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your great love and compassion, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know and I now acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look at me. I was a sinner when I was brought forth in iniquity from my mother's womb. I was a sinner when my mother conceived me. You want me to know the truth about what I am in my inner man, and in my secret heart You will make me apply the truth you are teaching me about myself. In this paragraph, the first part of this prayer of confession, notice David's perception of God. David appeals to the great love and compassion of God. He appeals to the multitude of the tender mercies of God. You see, David really does know God. And anybody that really knows God knows that God loves you anyway. That his love for you never was based upon a positive performance. That's what the word grace means. And you can't lose his love by a negative performance. That's also what grace means. Anybody who really knows God knows that. And so David knows that there's going to be forgiveness with God. We hear him as he goes on with this prayer say, I will be whiter than snow. I will be clean. I'll teach transgressors your ways again. Sinners are going to be converted again. He knows that God's going to restore him because of his perception of God. Then notice his perception of his sin. Notice how he says, my transgression, my iniquity, my sin. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't make any excuses for himself. He says, I have sinned. He describes his sin in three ways. He calls it transgressions. That means a willful disobedience, a deliberate breaking of the rule. He describes it as iniquity. That means there's something crooked about me. The arrow misses the target because the arrow is crooked. There's something about me that's bent out of shape. And as a result of my sin, the more I sin, the more I experience this iniquity thing. And then when he says my sin, he just means my failure, my just total failure. These are the ways he perceives his sin. And as you think about the way he perceives God and his sin, to me the most touching thing is, and this shows us again, that David really knows God, that even though he sinned against Bathsheba, and he certainly sinned against Uriah, that was nothing compared to the fact that he sinned against God. I think it's so touching when he says, hide your face from my sins. Imagine the pathos of that prayer. Oh God, don't look. See, the truth is, God does look. There's no way he can't look. He can't really hide his face from our sins. Everything we do, the book of Hebrews says, it's open before the eyes of God. He sees it all. Now, if we really know God and we really love God, we want to glorify God and please God, shouldn't that be the intense factor in our guilt, the fact that we've sinned against him and he's seen it all? Notice then the way he perceives himself. He says, God, I've got a problem, and you want me to know the truth about my problem. You want me to know the truth about what I am in my inner man. And in my secret heart, that means when there's nobody but you and me, the things that nobody knows about but you and me, you're teaching me to apply all the truth you're showing me about myself. And my problem is I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. When I was brought forth in iniquity from my mother's womb, I was a sinner. When my mother conceived me, I was a sinner. That's my problem. And that leads him into the next part of his prayer, which I call the petitions of David. There are 14 petitions here. The word pray means to petition. And it isn't really a prayer unless there are petitions. Well, here are 14 petitions. Let's read them together in unison. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the sounds of joy and gladness again, and the bones that you have broken will dance. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit of holiness within me. Cast me not out of your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a spirit that wills to do your will. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the awful guilt of shedding innocent blood, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. These beautiful petitions kind of focus for us God's prescription for guilt. These are the things we need to ask God to do for us if we want to solve the problem of guilt. This is no whitewash. This is no Band-Aid. This is getting right down to it. Because if you have enough spiritual discernment to pray these petitions, and you can believe God's grace to respond to your prayer, you can see the problem of guilt solved. When he says, purge me with hyssop, hyssop was reserved by the priest for sins like murder and the worst sins, the sins for which the death penalty was prescribed, and for leprosy, and the things that were just the most serious that you could possibly experience. And so David's telling us what he thinks of his sin again as he asks that petition. Wash me is a Hebrew word that means to trample. The way they washed garments was to stomp on them. They would put them in the river and soap them up and then stomp all over them and put them back in the river again. He's just saying, God, trample all over me and trample the sin and the iniquity out of me. David loved to dance. David was very expressive in the way he worshiped. He'd be a charismatic, I believe, today, because he slam danced when he worshiped God. I mean, he just got into it, you know, and he really liked that. Well, I don't think it took too much wisdom on Nathan's part to realize there was something wrong with David, because he didn't do that for a whole year. He didn't go in the tent of worship for a whole year. You could see something was wrong with David. But what David is saying here is, make me hear the sounds of joy and gladness again. He hadn't heard them for a whole year. And the bones that you have broken will dance. I think that's just beautiful. And you can make me hear the sounds of joy and gladness again. See the hope he has as he comes, perhaps the worst sinner that ever was, the confidence he has in God and the fact that God's going to forgive him. In so many words, he says, don't throw me away. Cast me not out of your presence. Well, God never throws anybody away. Realize this. David was a king for 26 more years after he sinned. God didn't throw him away. These petitions, all of them, were answered. Notice he mentions guilt. Deliver me from the awful guilt of shedding innocent blood. That's probably referring to Uriah. And he says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. When you realize he lived 1,000 years before Christ, you realize how far ahead of his time he was when you get into his petitions. People often say, can you believe that a man as holy as David could sin like that? Well, frankly, I got a better question for you. Can you believe that a savage like David, who used to stake people to the ground and run plows over them, I mean, he was a barbarian. He was practically a savage. Can you believe that he could write Psalm 23? Can you believe that a man who lived 1,000 years before Christ could confess sin like this and have the insight that he had? He shows several instances of being ahead of his time. When he prays, deliver me from this awful guilt of shedding innocent blood, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, not mine. Well, that's foreshadowing what we call substitutionary atonement. We're declared righteous by God, not on the basis of what we do or don't do. It's on the basis of what Christ does. He imparts the righteousness of his Son to us. That's imputed to us because of the death of Christ. David saw that 1,000 years before Christ even came. When he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit of holiness within me, he foreshadowed the new birth there. He knew that I don't need an overhaul. I mean, I need an act of creation. Because I'm a sinner in my inner man, in my secret heart, unless you do a miracle work of creation right there at the core of my being, I'm just going to sin and sin and sin. A dog barks because it's a dog, and I sin because I'm a sinner. You've got to do a miracle in my heart. Well, the answer to that petition is John chapter 3 in the New Testament that refers to the new birth this way. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We are created in Christ Jesus. An act of creation is performed within us. That's the only prescription for guilt. That's the only solution, really, to the sin problem. But David shows uncommon discernment when he gets into these petitions. Now let's read the prescriptions of David. Because he prayed the prayer of Psalm 51, he experienced what he describes in Psalm 32. Let's read it together. The truth is, you have no pleasure in animal sacrifices. If I thought you did, I would gladly offer them. You take no delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices that please you, I now offer to you. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These things, O God, you will never despise. When it pleases you, do good unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the right kind of sacrifices, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they will offer bulls upon your altar. What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. When you get to the prescription of David, what to do about his sin in order to effect a solution to his guilt, the going routine in his day was to take an animal down to the tent of worship and have it sacrificed, and the priest would intercede for you and go through a ritual that symbolized your forgiveness. Now, David again shows that he can see far beyond that when he says, Lord, if I thought you were really pleased with animal sacrifices, I'd drive a whole herd of animals down to that tent. But I know that's not what you want. The sacrifice that pleases you is what I now offer you, a broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite heart. The word contrition means exceedingly sorry for sin. When Jesus came, when he spelled out the attitudes that make us part of his kingdom and show that we have the kingdom values, what's the first attitude he profiled? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken in spirit. God puts a great value upon brokenness. To be broken before God in your spirit means you're so broken, perhaps by your sin and by your failure. It doesn't have to come that way, but it often does. You're just broken to anything he wants. And that's when you join the AAA club and say anything, anywhere, anytime. Oh, God, I'm just broken to do your will. And then David had a project that he considered to be the work of God. It was building walls around the city of Jerusalem. And he felt that was something God wanted him to do. And he shows this discernment when he says, now, God, you bless Zion. That means the spiritual community. You build those walls. Well, David's ahead of his time. He says, you don't just want animal sacrifices, some kind of a religious rite. What you want is the reality of the fact that my spirit's broken to your will, my heart's broken to you, and my bones are broken. And if there's anything you can do with what's left of my life, that's all I live for, is to build your walls or anything that might be of service to you. He says, when that's in place, then you're pleased with animal sacrifices, burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they will offer bulls upon your altar. Then I'll go in for the liturgy. But I won't express the rites until I'm experiencing the reality. What uncommon discernment he has. But that's David's prescription for guilt. A broken spirit, a broken heart, and broken bones. When you've got that, then David says, now that's a confession of sin. Well, when you can say what David did in Psalm 32, he forgave me and all my guilt is gone, then I believe you can say you understand the message of Psalm 51 and the prescription for guilt that it profiles for us. And I think then you can say that you're experiencing forgiveness in the vertical dimension, in the horizontal dimension, and in the internal dimension. I believe that's God's prescription for guilt, not just David's. If you're wrestling with guilt, don't spend all your money on therapy that's going to try to whitewash the guilt, that's going to try to put a Band-Aid over your cancer. Memorize Psalm 51. And after you memorize it, then just prayerfully pray it day and night until you can say, he forgave me and all my guilt is gone.